know if I've ever been able to introduce myself as the speaker, but I'm the speaker this morning, and I could take quite a while to tell you what a wonderful person I am. But some of you have known me since I was a child, so you know that would be a strong exaggeration. But I am honored that Jim allowed me 2 sessions in this program, and this one especially. Our lesson today is going to revolve around 3 classic passages of Scripture. In fact, we will be using these passages as our foundation. One is going to come from the book of Genesis. Genesis is the very beginning. That will be our first reading. You might want to go ahead and open there. Another passage we're going to use comes from the book of Acts. Actually, we're going to allude to chapter 2. Chapter 2 was the beginning of the church. So we have the beginning of everything in Genesis 1 and 2. We have the beginning of the church in Acts 2. And then we're going to use a 3rd passage, and that is Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, is going to show how he uses an analogy in Jesus' teaching. He's going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. He's going to go back to chapter 2 of Acts, and he's going to show how much Jesus actually loves the church. But that will progress as we continue. We begin in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he called night. The evening and the morning was the first day. And even our youngest students here, I will assure you, know that in the subsequent days, God created other things. On the second day, he created what we call the firmament. God actually called it the heaven. That is the atmosphere around the earth, and that is the dwelling place of the heavenly bodies. On the third day, he divided the land from the sea, and on the land, he planted all types of grasses, herb-yielding seed, fruit trees, and so forth. On the fourth day, he created the sun, moon, and stars, which shows from the first day, light and darkness, to the fourth day, that there can be light without the sun if God says, so be it. On the fifth day, he created sea creatures and birds. On the sixth day, he created land creatures, including man. Now, we're still in the first chapter of Genesis. We're down to verse 26. But I think something that we need to remember as we study the first chapter of Genesis is this. This is an overview. It has to be an overview. We will see the specifics in chapter 2, but this is an overview. And so I'd like to read from verse 26 as if it is an overview, and I think you will agree with my reading. Genesis 1:26, "And God said, 'Let us make man, let us make mankind, let us make humanity in our own image after our likeness, and let them," that's humanity, "have dominion over the fish, the fowl, over the cattle, and everything that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man. He created mankind in his own image and after his likeness. In the image of God created he them, created he him, male and female, that's humanity, created he them. So that's an overview of the creation of humanity. Turn the page to Genesis chapter 2, and we will see the specifics about the creation of man. We get to verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man," that would be Adam, "formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. And then God created rivers and the Garden of Eden. He placed Adam alone in the Garden of Eden. The animals were brought in, but no sooner had he got there," we get down to verse 18, "and God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helpmeet,'" King James says, "a helper or a mate suitable for him." Now, brethren, this is your homework for this afternoon. I want you to take that context, and I want you to read and realize something that I believe we preachers and we Bible class teachers have failed to teach adequately over the years. At this particular juncture in time, God paraded all the animals in front of Adam to see if there was a suitable companion for him. There wasn't, and this was symbolic. But God was proving a point that we need to learn even today. So God paraded all the animals in front of him. There was not a suitable person for him. And so God put Adam to sleep. From his side, he took a rib. From the rib, he created woman. He brought the woman to man. And it was Adam that said, "This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man." God realized it was not good for man to be alone, and he created a suitable person, a suitable helper, a helpmeet, if you will, specifically from him. So man was created from the dust of the ground. Woman was created from man. And that's when Adam said, "This is now woman." Now we must realize that though Adam was the very first man, he was also representative of all of mankind. So he was the first, but he represented all of humanity. I give as a for instance, the replenishing of the earth. That was not exclusively Adam's responsibility. That was the responsibility of all of mankind. And we know that because of what Adam said next. Let me ask you a question. Who told Adam this? "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother," who was Adam's mother, "and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Other translations say "for this reason." Others say "for this cause." But what is he talking about? What is the reason that in the future man should leave his family and dwell with his spouse? There's the key. He's talking about marriage. Adam and Eve were married. Now, I know the word marriage is not found until Genesis 34, but they were husband and wife. Anyway, I offer as proof Genesis 3:16, where God refers to Adam as Eve's husband. So their marriage established the foundation of all marriages to come. Now, listen closely. Their marriage represented all marriages to come, but marriage represents something even greater than what it was designed to be. It represents something greater than it was even designed to be. Now let's move forward several thousand years. I'm not going to say 46 billion years, as some people claim, but we're going to move forward several thousand years. We're headed toward Acts chapter 2, but we're actually not going to get there in this lesson. We're going to take a side trip in Matthew chapter 16. Open your testaments to Matthew chapter 16. In this passage, we find that Jesus is trying to be trapped in his own word by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, history shows, especially in the first century, the Sadducees and Pharisees were the bitterest of enemies. The only thing that could bring them together was a mutual enemy. And they saw Jesus as that enemy. So they were teaching the disciples. And Jesus said later in the chapter, "Beware." This is a warning. Be careful with the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And brethren, we still need to be careful about biblical teaching even today. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious men. They knew the Old Testament forward and back, but they missed the application. So we need to be careful of the leaven, the teaching of men, even today. But then we get down to verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus brings the disciples to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And he asks this precursor question. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, who do the people of this region believe that I am? And various answers were given. You can read that. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, maybe one of the other prophets. That was a precursor question. Then Jesus asked his specific question. If they're saying I'm perhaps one of the prophets, who do you, my disciples, say that I am? And Peter always jumped in ahead of the rest. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Accurate answer. Perfect answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let me read the next few verses. Let me read Jesus' response, and I'm going to make some expounding comments as we go. All right, Peter, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what you say. Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. He did not hear this standing on the street corner. Some other rabbi didn't give him this information. He didn't think it up himself. Jesus says, but my Father, which is in heaven, gave this to thee. And I say to thee also, thou art Peter. You said and acknowledged that I am the Christ, and I'm going to acknowledge you are Peter, but not upon Peter, but upon Peter's statement. Jesus said, I will build my church. Who do men say that I am? Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. Who do you, my disciples, say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. God gave you that information. And upon that information, I will build my church. Not upon Peter, but upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And then I do believe specifically to Peter, Jesus says, I'll give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He used one key in Acts chapter 2 to unlock the door of salvation to the Jews. He used another key in Acts chapter 10 to unlock the door of salvation to Cornelius, representative of the Gentiles. And then, and I'll read a literal translation, Jesus says to Peter, whatsoever thou hast bound on earth has already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. But the fact is, the foundation is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that foundation, Jesus said, I will build my church. Now we go back to Genesis 2. How many wives did Adam have? One. How many husbands did Eve have? One. How many churches did Jesus say he's going to build? One. In fact, he called it my church. He promised to build, and he did build only one church. Now, that's our introduction. Let me get to my assignment. The greatest and most powerful institution that God had ever made was the marriage. It started in Genesis chapter 2. When God took the rib from Adam's side and created a suitable helper, a suitable mate for Eve. From Genesis to Acts, the marriage is the greatest institution, most powerful institution that God had ever created. But in Acts chapter 2, we see the establishment of the church. And as a type and shadow of the church, now the marriage is, I'm not going to say taking a second place, but is proving how much Jesus loves the church. Because now from Acts 2 and forward, the church is the greatest institution God has ever made. As proof, we look at that very difficult passage where Jesus says, if we love father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, if we love anyone more than we love Christ, more than we love the church, then we're not worthy of him. So from Acts 2 forward, the church takes precedence over any other institution, including marriage. Now let me give a little caveat there. The church makes our marriages stronger. The church makes our marriages more loving. The church makes our marriages more resemble 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, kind, and so forth. It is the church that shows what a marriage should be. Now let's turn to Ephesians 5 and we'll read our last passage. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the Apostle Paul being inspired of God. And he shows that marriage in reality is an analogy of the church. I begin reading with verse 22. Ephesians 5:22 and following. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he, that is Jesus, is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, that's Jesus' body, of his flesh, that's Jesus' flesh, of his bones, not Adam's bones, not Adam's flesh, but Jesus' flesh and bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You know, quite often we will hear someone, a husband or a wife who is having difficulty in their marriage, and they'll say, well, my husband, my wife just doesn't meet my needs. They just don't meet my needs. Well, brethren, according to Paul, this is all we need. Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. He is the groom. The church is his bride. And just as a wife is to submit to her husband, we, the church, are to submit to Christ in everything. I do not understand how anyone can translate that any other way. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. The church is subject to Christ, so let wives submit to their husbands in everything. But men, oh, what a responsibility is given to us next. Husbands, we are to love our wives to the same degree that Jesus loved the church, and he gave himself for it. I will assure you, if we men, and I'm talking about we men in the world, if we men loved our wives to the degree that Paul is challenging us, our wives would not mind submitting to us. If we loved them correctly, they would act accordingly. What an awesome, awesome responsibility. The strength of our marriages is seen in the strength of Christianity. And the strength of Christianity is seen in our marriages. Now, we live in a society that has little or no regard for the sanctity of marriage. Little or no regard for the sanctity of marriage. We live in a world where morality is in complete discord and confusion reigns. I hate to even mention the names, but if you ever watched Springer or Povich, you know how marriages are so confused. And even in the church, we see a lot of confusion concerning marriage. And it's because we are constantly bombarded by this liberated society. I think God is the one that wants to make us free, not society. But there is so much confusion because traits and characteristics like honor and trust and faithfulness and commitment are seen as old-fashioned and out of date. And some people change spouses just about as often as they change clothes, almost. In fact, I read that some people think marriages should be a workshop. The man works and the wife shops. That's not the way God designed it. That's not the way it's designed. And sometimes the question is asked, or at least if it's not asked, it is implied, is marriage still viable in our society today? And the answer is, yes, it is, if for no other reason than because it is a type and shadow of the church. In fact, brethren, if we look at the standard of marriage in the world and look where the church has digressed over the generations, we see that they run hand in hand. The worse and worse, the more liberal, the more open-minded the world becomes about marriage, the more open-minded Christians become about the church. The church has to remain strong for families, and families have to remain strong for the church. And it begins with the marriage. Now, marriage is still a good idea, and I'll tell you why. Because it's God's idea. He created it. He designed it. He established it. He defined our parameters. God himself instituted and ordained marriage. God established marriage to be a permanent relationship, a union between two separate people, one man and one woman. God established it as the first and most fundamental and foundational building block in society. The Bible contains God's principles and plans for achieving quality and health in marriage. And if we want to experience marriage the way God designed it to be, the first thing we have to do is design a pure relationship with the Father. And to do that, we have to have total acceptance of God's word. Brethren, I like to feel and I like to think myself, but concerning God's word, it's what God says. Not how I feel God's word should say, not what I think God's word should say. What does God's word say? You know, I did not do this, but I'll assure you if you ever did. If you ran a Google search, I love that word. I'm glad they invented that word. If you run a Google search on how to fix a broken marriage, I dare say you will find tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of books telling you how to do it. But if you want to start a marriage and hold a marriage together, there's one book you need to turn to, and it's spelled B-I-B-L-E, and that's still the book for us. God created marriage to be built on loyalty. Jesus established the church to be built on loyalty. Marriage mirrors God's covenant relations with his people. Marriage is the full expression and design of God's image in human beings. Brethren, if we preachers and teachers, if we elders and congregations taught more about what the Bible says about marriage, we'd have to teach much less about what we feel about divorce and remarriage. Now, sometimes marriages don't work. We understand that. And God has made provision in some of those situations. And fortunately, I had the opportunity to lay the groundwork for a positive. And after this, we'll be looking at those stipulations and those provisions. But brethren, God is very serious about the church. And we're very serious about the church. And if we're serious about the church, we need to be serious about our marriages. Marriages and church run hand in hand. The strength of one is the strength of the other, and vice versa. If we want to be what God wants us to be, we have to find it in God's word. There is simply no other way. In Genesis chapter 2, God established the very first marriage. He took a rib from Adam's side and created Eve. And then Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." In your homework assignment, you're going to see that God paraded animals to see if there was a suitable helper for Adam. And there was not. And God was proving a point there. There's only one suitable helpmeet for man. One suitable partner, mate for man. And that is woman. Only a man and a woman can conceive and bear a child. That's God's plan. And if we want to continue to be God's children, we have to continue to press God's plan. Thank you very much.